Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts. We are going to begin at verse 12 in chapter 1 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. It's a long section, but it all joins together very well. So Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 down to verse 26. Hear now God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "O Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We saw last week that the Lord Jesus Christ, in blessing the apostles, was taken bodily up into heaven. He ascended into heaven and was received by the cloud of glory. The Shekinah cloud disappeared from their sight, and the apostles stood there with their mouths hanging open, staring up into the sky, until two angels spoke to them and told them that this Jesus, who was taken up from them, was to come in the same manner once again. And now they are not idle. They return to Jerusalem and begin to obey what Christ had told them, which was, number one, go back to Jerusalem and wait there, until, number two, you are filled with power from on high, and then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they have returned to Jerusalem now, and they are doing what Christ has commanded them to do. They walk back to Jerusalem, and where they were. The Mount of Olives is said to be about a Sabbath day's journey away from Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting way in which that Sabbath day's journey was determined. It's about 3/4 of a mile, if you're interested. And according to Jewish tradition, the Sabbath day's journey is the distance that the Ark of the Covenant was from the people when the people crossed over the Jordan River to enter into the Promised Land to take possession of it, about 3/4 of a mile. And so, through tradition, this has become the distance that a believer in the Old Testament could travel from his home on the Sabbath day. And of course, by Jesus' day, it was rigidly enforced in both its keeping and in its breaking by the Pharisees. You recall that what the Pharisees did was, since you could only travel from your home this distance, that on the day before the Sabbath, they would go out and they would establish a little roped-off area and put some of their stuff there and call it a home. And so they would travel from one home to another home to another home and actually be able to take long journeys on the Sabbath day, convincing themselves they were not breaking what they thought the law said. In any case, they return back to Jerusalem from this distance out. They go to the upper room. Now, is this the same upper room in which the Passover, last Passover, the first Lord's Supper was held? Probably. It's most probable what we think is that when believers would come to Jerusalem and would stay for a certain amount of time there, from the time of Passover until the time of Pentecost, 50 days, that often they would rent a facility, they'd stay in the same place the whole time rather than moving around. So probably they did that. We're told in Scripture, I was just reading recently, the Gospel according to Mark points out that this is a large upper room. And it's got to be pretty large because at least 120 folks are there at one point. So it's a pretty good sized place. Most likely the place where the Lord's Supper was instituted. And then we have a list of the apostles given to us. So Luke, remember, is writing. He wants Theophilus to understand all of these things. And so he is telling us who the apostles are. And he gives us a list of the 11. This list differs slightly from other lists. There's a list in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the apostles. And there's some interesting things about the list, though. There are three sets of four names, usually, listed. And those three sets are never interchanged. They're always found in the same order. And the first name in the list is always found first. So, for example, the first list always starts with Peter. And then number five is always Philip. And then number nine is always James, the son of Alphaeus. And the 12th is always Judas Iscariot. Of course, he's not mentioned in this list here. There's no discrepancy in the difference in the names, though, because let's recall some folks have a different name. They may be born with one name but called something else. My dad had a nickname. This was back in the time when everybody had nicknames. And my dad had a nickname that everybody knew him by. His name is, I'm named after him, James was his name. But he was called Cotton because he was born with really, really white hair. And as he got older, it turned blonde. And as he got older, it turned white again. It never went to any other color. It was always Cotton. And so I was known as somebody said, "Oh, you're the son of Cotton." You know, so that you've got the son of so-and-so listed here, but it's a different name. For example, Peter's always first. He's here in this list. He's Simon, called Peter, called the Rock. He's the leader of the 12. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, called the sons of thunder. And then there's Andrew. He's the brother of Simon Peter. Philip, who's a friend of Andrew's, and he's often mentioned in Scripture as one who talks with the Lord Jesus. Then there's Thomas. He's called Didymus, which means the twin. He's the one from whom we get that term doubting Thomas. He's the fellow who was not present when Jesus showed up with the others and said he wouldn't believe that Christ was risen unless he could actually put his hand in the side of Christ where the spear wound was, feel the nail holes in his hands. And then there's Bartholomew, who is probably the same one as Nathanael in the Gospel according to John. Matthew, of course, is the tax collector. He's also known as Levi, and he is known as the son of Alphaeus. Then you've got James of Alphaeus. If you take a look in your Bible, at least in mine, son of is in italics, which means they have supplied these words to help you understand it. And unfortunately, it throws us a little askew here. James of Alphaeus is probably the son of Matthew, Levi. And then Judas of James is probably the brother of James. And so this is one family with Matthew as the father. He's the son of Alphaeus. And then in that same family line are James and Judas. And then finally, you've got Simon the Nationalist, or Simon the Zealot. Depends on how you want to translate that. He either is being referred to according to his temperament, that he was really, really zealous, or he was at one time a member of this nationalist party, a radical political party, that eventually led to the downfall of Jerusalem. Those are the men that are listed. Along with them were women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, who were the women? We don't know. They're not listed. Only Mary is listed here. Very likely the ones who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, among them being the women who went to the tomb on that resurrection morning. But there could have been others, probably were others as well. Mary alone is named here. And this is, for your information, the last mention of Mary in the Bible. You don't find her anyplace else. And so, therefore, very clearly, she is not co-redemptrix, as the Roman Catholics mistakenly think. She is not the Queen of Heaven. The only Queen of Heaven that's mentioned in the Bible is a false god in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. Certainly shouldn't call Mary that. She is not that. She is what? She is a woman who needed salvation, who had to believe in her Son as her own Savior. And indeed, she did. She was faithful. She was one who trusted God when the angel Gabriel told her that she would bear the Christ child. And she is a godly example of a faithful and godly woman. Then we got Jesus' brothers, which is sort of interesting here because during his earthly ministry, they thought he was nuts. They did not believe in him. They did not trust in him. But we know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that after his resurrection, Jesus visited his brother James. And James becomes a prominent elder in the church in Jerusalem. And so apparently this visitation from the risen Lord Jesus is the cause of the faith of his brother James. And then either James went to his other brothers or Jesus went to those brothers. We don't know about that, but they became believers as well. And so they're also assembled together. Notice verse 14. Why are they assembled together in the upper room? All these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, it says. Continually devoting themselves to prayer. There are two things about this group that are significant about the apostles and the disciples as they get together. Number one, they are all of one mind. And number two, they are all continually devoting themselves to prayer. So first of all, there's unity. That term one mind or with one accord occurs a lot. Luke likes this term. It's at least uses it at least a dozen times in the book of Acts. It's sometimes translated just simply by the word together. But that sort of hides the sense of unity that that this word actually expresses, that there is unity of mind, there's unity of purpose that characterizes all these people as they gather together. They were in agreement about what they believed, and they were in agreement about what needed to be done. And that is something we ought to expect because this is an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, "The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one." And so this has already begun to take place, and it will take place even more fully when we see chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. So they prayed. The apostles prayed, the disciples prayed, the women prayed, Mary prayed, and Jesus' brothers prayed. And they prayed with persistence. They were seen continually devoting themselves to prayer. Paul uses that same word in Colossians where he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. In his commentary, Derek Thomas says this. He says, it is always God's method to drive us into a corner to pray for the very blessings He intends to give to us. And that is what has happened here. They have been brought to a place. They're put in a place together where they are to pray. And we see the church throughout the book of Acts being, like Thomas mentions, forced into a corner from time to time, where there is no recourse other than prayer, which ought to always be our first recourse to begin with. And they pray, and God pours out the blessings that He intends upon them. That's a picture of the early church that you and I can profit from, we can benefit from, we can imitate. The church is seen in the book of Acts over and over and over again on her knees in prayer to Almighty God and waiting on the answer that He promises to give to them, and then they do receive that answer. The certainty of what God has promised does not instill in these folks a lessening of zeal for prayer. It ought not for us either. Just because God has promised something to us doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it earnestly, and we certainly should. It did not cripple them into becoming inactive, but rather it drove them to prayer. John Calvin said, "Prayer is not a sign of doubting, but is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask the Lord for things that we know He has promised." So our prayer ought to always be like this. We ought to take the promises of God that we find in the Word of God, and we ought to offer them up to Him as prayers for His blessing and for His answer. Then Peter stands up, and Peter begins to speak with them at this gathering of about 120 people. He has become convinced through study of Scripture, he's obviously doing this, that the downfall of Judas was necessary, it was prophesied, and that it is necessary to replace Judas to make a full complement of 12 apostles. So they're praying, they appear to be studying Scripture as well. And now Peter announces that the Scriptures have foretold this. He says that the Holy Spirit has spoken through the mouth of David. Peter's finally grasped something that Christ tried to beat him over the head with during his earthly ministry. It didn't seem to sink in too well. Certainly seems to have sunk in now that Christ is risen and He has explained some of these things after His resurrection. Peter has finally got the grasp of the idea that Jesus said, "All of the Old Testament points to Me." And so he is interpreting the Old Testament in a proper way. He is looking at the Scriptures that he learned as a child, and that now he is beginning to understand in a new way that all of the Old Testament points to Christ. And he points out and brings out two passages of Scripture in which the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is indicated. What he's about to quote is two Psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. We'll see those in a minute. And it's all about the betrayal of Judas. And notice the first thing he says is Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And we know from all the gospel accounts that as Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Judas brought in a group of soldiers and policemen and a mob with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus Christ, and he betrayed Him with a kiss. And yet before that, Judas had been, as it says, counted among or reckoned among the apostles. He had a share in the ministry that they had performed. And then we've got this parenthesis, verses 18 and 19. Luke inserts something so that Theophilus will know what happened to Judas. And what happened here is he betrayed Jesus in an act of wickedness. Notice, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And so the act of Judas in betraying the Lord Jesus is called an act of wickedness. And Luke says that he obtained or acquired a field with the money he received from his betrayal. Now, when you put this together with what's said in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, you get a fuller picture of what's going on. In the Gospel according to Matthew, after Judas had been given the 30 pieces of silver, he has a fit of remorse. There's no repentance in this, but it certainly is remorse. He thinks he did the wrong thing, and so he goes back to the men who had paid him, and he tries to give the money back, and they refuse to accept it because it is blood money. It's money that has been paid for the life of someone. And so Judas, according to Matthew, throws the money down in the temple and walks out and goes and hangs himself. The priests pick up the money and they make the comment, what are we going to do with this stuff? We can't put it back in the treasury. It's blood money. And so Matthew tells us that they purchase a field with that money. Probably, as according to what Luke says here, probably the very same field in which Judas kills himself. And so by proxy, he buys the field, even though it's the priests that pay for it. It's the money that was given to him. So there's no disagreement here. And then you've got this gory description of Judas's death. Matthew says he hanged himself. Luke says he fell headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his guts gushed out. That's the Jones translation. How did that happen? Well, probably one of two things. Either there was a hill or a cliff overlooking this field, and Judas is going to hang himself from a tree limb and didn't calculate his weight properly. And as can happen sometimes, the limb snapped or the rope broke, and he plummeted a lot further distance than he expected to plummet. And when he hit the ground, the human body, you don't fall from a height and remain intact very easily. Or I think the second is most likely, and that is he hanged himself on a tree in this field, and his body was left to rot for a long time till somebody discovered it, and it had bloated, as dead bodies do, and being ripe, when they cut him down, they weren't very particular about how they cut him down, and when the body fell, like I said, being ripe, it just burst open. That's my impression of probably what happened, but either one of these things certainly harmonize together. They fit together. Now, the whole point is this. The details of his death are gory, but they are understandable. It's a violent, it is a disturbing end for a man who practiced the ultimate in wickedness, and that is the betrayal of the only Son of God, the Savior of sinners. He betrayed him into the hands of his enemies. There is nothing that can be said about Judas other than he practiced wickedness. The final detail that Luke records here is that this field gathered a name, Hakeldama, in Aramaic, which means field of blood. Luke has interpreted that for the reader who doesn't understand the language of the Jews. It's got a double meaning. Field of blood in the sense that it was blood money for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given for his purchase, his betrayal, his death. But it's also field of blood because that's where Judas himself spilled his own blood when he died. Let's go on with what Peter is saying, however. That was Luke's comment. There aren't any hymns about that, incidentally. We've looked those up, although Chris is writing one. We come to verse 20, and so Peter begins to talk about the Psalms. And he mentioned Psalm 69. We sang from that this morning. And Psalm 109. Now, next to Psalm 22, Psalm 69 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it is a psalm about Christ and his sufferings. You can see that from the verses that we sang today. Peter has been reflecting on the scriptures. He's been thinking about these. And he sees these scriptures as being prophetic of Jesus and of his betrayal by Judas. And so he applies them directly to Judas's death and to Judas's departure from the office of apostle. So first, from Psalm 69, he notices that Judas has left behind a field that was purchased with this blood money. And he says that it is to remain desolate, meaning nobody from Judas's family is ever going to build a house there and live there. It is defiled by blood. That where it says homestead left desolate. It can also be translated, depending on your Bible translation, camp or place. And the idea is this field is defiled by blood, by Jesus' blood and by Judas' blood, and therefore no one can build a residence there. It is an unholy place. Second point is from Psalm 109, and that is that Judas left his office behind when he died. And therefore Peter sees this as a reason for the replacement of Judas by another apostle. It talks about the office of Judas. So the word that's used here is a word that is translated sometimes bishopric. It's a word that means oversight. It refers to, in Scripture, the function of an elder, or in this case, an apostle. It has to do with overseeing the work of God in the church. In Acts chapter 20, elders are spoken of as bishops as well. And so you've got the word elder referring to the spiritual qualifications, the word bishop referring to the ministry that they perform, which is oversight. And here the apostles are performing that mission of oversight of the church. There's some requirements that are laid down in order to choose this apostle, and there's certain qualifications that have to be met. And basically what Peter says is that it ought to be somebody who has been a believer and a follower of Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry. And so he says from the baptism of John all the way up to his ascension, or in other words, from beginning to end, somebody there. Notice the qualifications are this is an office open to men only. That would exclude all the women who followed Christ. But it would also exclude his own brothers, because none of them were followers of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. So none of them could be an apostle. That's why John is called an elder. He has a prominent place in the church in Jerusalem, but he's not numbered among the James is not numbered among the apostles. So they put forward two men. They look at the group that they have as possible candidates, and apparently only two men qualify for this, who were with them throughout the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. And they're mentioned here. The first is a fellow by the name of Joseph. That's his Hebrew name. He's also called Barsabbas, which probably means he was born on the Sabbath day. Son of the Sabbath is what it translates as. And so probably he was born on the Sabbath day. And then he's mentioned by a Latin or Roman name, Justus, as well. So he was known that way. And then the second man is a fellow by the name of Matthias, about whom we know absolutely nothing other than what we find in this passage. That's all we know of him, other than that he fit the qualification. So then they pray. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So the next thing they do is they pray. They pray to Jesus. He's the Lord that they're praying to. And they confess just what Jesus had said in his earthly ministry, that he knew the hearts of all men. John tells us the reason Jesus didn't commit himself to people is because he knew what was in people. He knew what was in their hearts. And so they understand this now, and they confess, "Lord, you know what the hearts of all men are like. You know what these two men are like." And they also are praying to him because they know that he chose the original 12, including Judas. He chose the original 12, and therefore he must now indicate who will fill the slot that Judas has left. Judas has turned aside, which means he went out of the way, and he has gone to his own place. That is, he's abandoned his office when he turned aside, and now he's gone to hell. Going to his own place is a euphemism. It's meaning he's called a son of perdition in Scripture. He's gone to hell. He is of hell. And that's where he is right then. And so they say this has happened to Judas. He's left. They know this about Judas because his actions of betrayal of Christ are followed by his suicide, and that's an indication that he was totally untouched by the grace of God, even though this man physically was in the presence of Jesus for 3 years or more. And so they cast lots. Probably took a couple of pieces of wood, wrote the names of the two men on these pieces of wood and put them into a bag or some other object. And then somebody reached in and pulled out one of those pieces of wood with the name on it. And the name that was drawn out was Matthias. Now, the reason they did it this way was to ensure that the Lord alone was the author of the choice. They didn't vote on these two men. They could have, but they did not do so. They cast lots, thinking most likely of what Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. That's the last mention of casting lots in the Bible too. So the last mention of Mary and the last mention of casting lots are found in this passage. In the Old Testament, casting of lots was to determine the will of God. The reason we don't do that today is because we now have, which they did not have, we now have the completed New Testament. We have the completed Holy Scriptures. And so we do not need to resort to casting of lots. We're told by Paul, for example, that we have everything that is necessary for life and godliness packed on board the Scriptures, as it were. So Matthias is chosen, and he is numbered among the 12 apostles as a result. There is no indication, as I said in a previous sermon, there's no indication here that the choice of Matthias was illegitimate in any way whatsoever. Though some people will say, well, he's never mentioned again. Guess what? Most of these other apostles are not mentioned again. You got Peter mentioned a lot. You got Paul, who is Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles. He fits a separate category, but he is still an apostle because he's called by Christ for this particular thing. But the 12 is now made complete once again. And like I said, most of the other apostles are not mentioned throughout the rest of the New Testament as well. So what can we take away from this? Well, there are two traits of the early church that we see here that we could take away for us as well, that we can imitate. Number one is devotion to Scripture. In Acts, the church commits herself over and over again to the study of Scripture as the inspired Word of God. Because this is the book, as Christ Himself said, the Old Testament that they had and the New Testament that we have in addition to that, this is the book that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, the Savior of all sorts of men. And we're going to see through Acts Jews and Gentiles alike, which means you and me as well as many, many others. We are witnesses, just as they were, of this very fact. We are their spiritual children. So devotion to Scripture characterized them, it ought to characterize us. And prayer characterized them, and it ought to characterize us. The church gives itself to wholehearted, devoted, persevering prayer, and this is done corporately as they meet together, as they assemble together. And that means that we ought to also devote ourselves to such prayer if we are to expect God to bless us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the sovereignty of God also set alongside the responsibility of men in this passage without contradiction. We find that throughout Scripture. We may not be able to understand all of it, but God is sovereign and men are responsible. Long before His birth, God had prophesied and ordained the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And at the same time, Judas is absolutely and completely responsible for all of his actions and all of his sins. We find God promising to send the Holy Spirit to the church, and at the same time, we find the church meeting together corporately for prayer, asking God to accomplish what He has promised in their midst, and He does do so. And so what that means is that the promises of God given in Holy Scripture ought to motivate you and me to pray more for their fulfillment rather than less. We ought never to sit back and say, well, God's going to accomplish it, so it doesn't matter whether I pray or it doesn't matter whether I witness or it doesn't matter whether I do this, that, or the other. Yes, it does. God has ordained the means and the end. And the means to the end is very important as well. And so while God gives us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are actively to use the means of grace to receive that grace from Him. And that's reading and hearing of the Word of God. That is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that is prayer. We're to use those means of grace. And then Jesus shows His abiding provision for His church by His hearing and answering the prayers of His people. He provides this 12th apostle that needs to be given for the completion of the ministry there. And He's going to use all of these men to accomplish the mission that He has sent them on, to be a witness to all nations. So, the one who directed the affairs of the church in the days of the New Testament, in the days of the book of Acts, that one is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the mind of Almighty God. He is God. And He directs the world and the ministry of the church in such a way that it will meet the ends of glorifying His holy name and of blessing His holy and called people. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we've looked at a long passage, a historical passage here from the book of Acts this morning. There are some things that are of historical interest to us that do not apply to us. And yet there are many things that we can glean from it, and we pray that those things that we can appropriately glean from Your Word, that You would directly apply them to our lives, our hearts, that we might, as Your church today, dedicate ourselves to wholehearted prayer and study of Scripture, that we might be one, even as Christ has prayed that we would be. Please forgive our sins and please bless our witness. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.